If you could turn to Hebrews, please, and we'll have our reading now. Hebrews chapter 1, and I think we'll read the whole chapter, although focusing in my sermon on the first three verses, but the rest of it's great, so let's do it. So chapter 1 of Hebrews. So, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God bring his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits, and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to save those who will inherit salvation? Well, I see there are some children here, so I've made this children's talk on the spot. We'll see how it goes. I want to tell you and to everyone else the importance of prayer, okay? The importance of prayer before we actually come and pray ourselves. Now, children, what sporting events are happening now? Go on.
Football.
Yeah, the World Cup. Any other sporting events? Because the football dominates everything. But there are other things happening now.
Rugby.
Rugby, yeah. Rugby.
Basketball.
Basketball, probably. Probably. But I don't know about it. Any others?
Tennis.
Wimbledon. Tennis, yeah. Any others? Come on, adults. You need to help them now. There are
cricket.
The what?
Cricket.
There's always cricket in the summer.
Formula One.
Formula One, okay, yeah. Very good. I'm thinking of one that is happening in France or in Barcelona at the moment. cycling, the Tour de France. We've had the Grand Depart. Why am I asking you about these things? Well, when you're a sportsman and you have a problem, who do you appeal to? Who do you go and complain to? So in football, what happens when there's a dodgy decision? What the referee does this, doesn't he? And what does that mean? What does that mean? VAR. And someone is sitting down in a booth watching screens and then they make the call. I like tennis because when you have a problem, what do? You go up to the umpire who sits on a nice high lofty chair and you say, "You cannot be serious." In cricket, if you appeal, "Hang on, that's not right." You say to the umpire, "I am appealing," and they go to the computers and there's a snickometer. Has the bat snicked the cricket ball? And they look at the graph, and so you appeal. And lastly, in Tour de France, the judge, the ref, races with you. He's in the car at the back of the peloton, and his head is out the window, and he's barking orders. You have the race director. Now, why am I saying about that? Well, in life, when you have a problem, who do you turn to? In fact, in life, who do you obey as well? When there's a problem in school or in work, who can you call? There's a psalm that says, Psalm 34, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." In Romans it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Think about it now. God is not on some... You think when you next watch Wimbledon and these empires, they're on their lofty chair. Think more than that. When we pray, we are praying to the God who sits enthroned in heaven. And he hears you. Isn't that wonderful? When you are bullied in school, bullied in work, when you are having troubles, when you are crushed in spirit, pray. And he hears. He is a good and merciful God. I'm going to preach to you now about what we've read in Hebrews. And I will be touching on prayer again in due course. But where do I begin? Well, I want to tell you that I recently worked in the garden. Probably a month ago now, but I still remember it because it was torturous. My nemesis in the garden are brambles. You don't just cut brambles back. I've tried that because they grow more ferociously afterwards. To do a proper job, you've got to uproot them. But it's fascinating, as you uproot one end, lo and behold, it's sent a feeder or a shoot, and it's over here as well. And you've got to uproot that, but by now, there's another shoot going over there. Until you are entangled in the stuff. And, after a day of uprooting these brambles, my calves and my quads were in bits. I was cut up. And what I was really looking forward to doing after all that hard work, was sitting down to have my feet up and drink a nice cup of tea. The thought of a job well done and a well-earned rest is our theme of our meeting today. We read in Hebrews that having provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He provided purification for sins. How did he do that? Well, by taking on the curse of sin. In the Garden of Eden, the ground was cursed to the point there were thorns sprouting everywhere. And it was thorns that was weaved together and was placed on our Lord Jesus' head, a crown of thorns. He placed that curse on himself. He allowed the punishment that was deserving of sin on him. He decided to get in there, scratches and the lot, whips, lashes, but most painful of all, to know in that moment on Calvary, he was all alone in his effort. He then died, but thankfully, and most wonderfully, we know he rose from the dead. And so, in so doing, he basically uproots not just weeds, but sin itself. He defeated death, and he overcame that curse. Now, we overcome that curse for all those who trust in him. They can be purified. Isn't that wonderful? We just sang there that we are purified. He takes the blame, but we are given his righteousness. It's as if our garden now is spotless, but he has taken it all the rubbish. And it was rubbish, heaped on Golgotha. And when he rose from the dead, he died. Okay, we're very familiar with that. We're very familiar with the fact that he rose from the dead. But are we as familiar about him rising, ascending to heaven, and sitting down? A job well done and a well-earned rest. There's so much to unpack here. But the first thing I want you to notice is this. Number one, if you're taking notes, he is now seated. Why? A job well done. It's actually complete. We've just sang, 'tis finished, accomplished. It cannot be added to. If someone tries to deceive you by saying, oh, you're still not ready for heaven, you need to pray in that direction. You have to fast. Maybe you need some special revelation or a biblical word, or ignore it. Because the work is complete. Job done. And because it's complete, he gets to sit down. There's another psalm that speaks of him returning to heaven. It's wonderful. Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. You get the sense. Job well done. Mighty in battle. Victorious. That's the other thing about him sitting down. It's not just complete. He is victorious. Deserves to be honoured. A chance now to rejoice. Lift up your heads. Rejoice. Here comes the King. Have a feast. There's another psalm then that gives us a glimpse of what happens inside as he's entered into those gates. Psalm 110. A very famous psalm. Most honoured of places for this King of glory. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, us Welsh, ni Cymru, we should know exactly what sitting down means. We have Eisteddfods. I think I've counted about 8 weekends this year that I've been to an Eisteddfod. But you win a chair if you can complete a literature masterpiece. And only good works win you the chair. There have been 16 times since 1880 that no one has won a chair. It's not good enough. But those who do win, they are honoured. Look who is sitting enthroned in the Eisteddfod and whispers around the Eisteddfod, do you know who won? Have you heard? Have you read it? It's brilliant. Likewise here, Jesus, he is honoured at God's right hand, sitting. Job well done, rightful king, victorious in battle. So, number one, he sits. But secondly, what else do we learn from this? He governs. To be seated means he's not idle now. He governs. I want you to think Senedd, Holyrood, Stormont, House of Commons and House of Lords. It's prestigious, isn't it, to win a seat? But with it comes great responsibility to lead and to govern. It's interesting, when Jesus is arrested, he is brought before a kangaroo court, a Sanhedrin, and they are accusing him, all these religious leaders. And they think they're powerful. They think Jesus is subject to them. And in Luke 22, we read these words. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Then the whole assembly rose and led him to Pilate. Jesus' humble response was mistaken there for weakness. But interestingly, his statement conveyed to them his real standing, his power, his rule. He now sits not in a Sanhedrin, however you say it. He sits in the highest court, in the heavenly places. Heaven itself. It's as if he's played, a Uno card on these religious leaders. A real reversal. He sits, he governs in the highest court. And we see what power he has in a chapter in Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul is saying that he prays that we followers would have our eyes enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. He goes on to say, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Do you get the point? He ascends and he rules. What exactly does this rule look like? You might say, well, I thought the work was complete. Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, that he's working towards the end where all enemies are under his feet. A quick glance and you can see that hasn't happened yet. The world is still in rebellion. Like those religious leaders, they do not see it, but they don't understand, but it's true. He rules, he's good, and he's patient. He is patient. He will have his justice, but he's patient in his sovereign rule. One way he rules is that he bestows upon us his Holy Spirit. That's maybe a subject for another day. But we are not alone. Another advocate to help us and to administer his rule here on earth. What's the significance now then for us? Okay, I told you about it. He's seated and he governs. So what? Why should that matter to us? Well, I do hope you understand that is the reality. But for those of us who believe, my third point is this. We are also seated with him. To understand that, you must understand what union with Christ means. To explain this, let me ask you, what is the best seat in the world? You might want to sit in the Oval Office. Maybe not now, I don't know. What's your political persuasion? But sitting in the Oval Office would be pretty cool. Maybe in the Royal Box, in a theatre, overlooking a play. Maybe in the dugout of your favourite football team. Shall I tell you what I think is the best seat on earth might be? It is a child in a baby carrier, where a child is carried and they are so content that they fall asleep for hours on end. And they're happy just bobbing along with life. There is a similar bond to be had for the Christian with our Lord Jesus Christ, where we are so comfortable and we are inseparable. God's word is clear that We are united in every aspect of Jesus' work. We put to death our sins. We are raised and made alive. We looked at that at the communion time. And we are to be seated with him. It's a foreshadowing of our future ascension into heaven with him. One day, brothers and sisters here, it will happen. 1 Thessalonians says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. It will happen. Let me make the point in another way. And I'm going to go back in history now to the time of King David. There was a disabled boy called Mephibosheth. He is 5 years of age. And in 1 Samuel we read, he lived in King David's time. But, there's a but, he belonged to the house of Saul. Now, Saul was against David. Not a good thing. Now, if this was a Viking movie or a gangster drama, we know what would happen to that disabled boy. He would be destroyed. We've all seen those movie plots. But King David loved Mephibosheth on account of his friendship with his father. The name escapes me now. Saul's son was?
Jonathan,
thank you. On account of his friendship with Jonathan. And the twist to the story is that instead of destroying this poor lad, he cared for him, provided for him, and reinstated his estates, and the best bit, gave him a seat of honour at his table with his band of mighty men. Yes, he belonged to the house of Saul, but David made him sit next to him. Though he was vulnerable, though he was helpless, he was honoured. And likewise, we belong to the house of Adam, rebelling against God, deserving of death, hopeless and helpless. But for those who trust in him, we get a special invite to sit alongside the true King in the heavenly places. So practically, this ought to give us great confidence and assurance to what lies ahead. If you're prone to doubt, don't doubt. He said he's gone before us to prepare a place for us. He said, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. We might think we're unworthy of all of this, like Mephibosheth, but by grace and mercy, we too will be elevated. And, you know, you may struggle not just with doubt, but with your physical things that get on top of us, poverty, relationships, addictions. Don't fret, but think ahead. Think what awaits you. A glorious future. So for those who trust in Jesus, your position is secure. You are seated with the King. That was my third point. And fourth and final point. Did you know that we shall also govern? We shall also govern. Our union with Christ means we have the victory too. And our role now in this ruling party is to share in this authority of his. Think Rhina Piorwerth, He is now our leader in Wales, and everyone will be whispering in his ear, tell you what you should do. Or how about this policy? By God's grace, we are in better company. We're in God's family, his ruling party, and we are transformed into a holy priesthood, seated with him, but we get to whisper our petitions to him. It's difficult to imagine, but think Mephibosheth again, this disabled boy. He's 5 years of age, he's an unlikely addition to the king's table, and there would have been his cabinet of advisors there as well. What do you think we should do about those Ammonites over there? Or those Moabites? Mephibosheth, what do you think we should do? What do I know? I can't walk. I've never been there. Wayne Grudem writes in Systematic Theology, a big book here, says this: we are able to share now, in part, brackets, in Christ's authority over the universe. And we will later share in it more fully in the future. This is what Paul points to when he says, God raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places. Wow. Okay, I can just about process that we govern, but the universe? I've not been there. I don't know about that. Can be a little bit daunting. Here we are, higgledy-piggledy bunch in Bala, to rule and govern the universe. I could give you a list of ways we might govern, but maybe ask me afterwards. But the implication of the fact that we govern is that we have this glorious destiny, a privilege, but we have a role to play. We are Christ's ambassadors. Here on earth, we're to be good ambassadors of this heavenly kingdom, being obedient to his words, but seeking justice on matters that matter to God. Maybe it's abortion, euthanasia, gender, sexuality, you name it. What matters to God should matter to us. Another way we get to govern is we get to proclaim the gospel. We've been singing, and I'm glad Dave opened the windows. I think he got the hint. Let them know of this gospel, this good news. But we've got to live out the gospel as well. Resisting temptation. Being transformed. Maybe we should stop grumbling. Maybe we should be more forgiving. Kind. Maybe we need to mingle. And, yeah, we govern. And another obvious and simplest point that we govern. We pray. You know, ruling the universe, how daunting might that be? But we pray to the Almighty God. We might pray in secret in our bedrooms. We might pray in your car on your way to work. He hears our prayers. But it's also wonderful, I don't know if you do this, pray together. Do you meet together midweek and pray together? What do you think we'll be doing in heaven? Let this be a chamber of prayer. Don't neglect to meet any prayer meeting. You know, we're a holy priesthood. And in the Old Testament, the high priest would enter into the sanctuary representing his people, bearing the names actually of the 12 tribes written on stones on his breastplate. He's basically gone into the sanctuary representing his people. We have Jesus, our high priest, who enters the throne of God, and he represents us, and we get to whisper our petitions, we get to be there. I think we take for granted how wonderful prayer is and our role in this governance. Jesus carries and approves our prayers and places them before the throne. When we say, in Jesus' name, we claim a victory, we claim his merits, and he hears our prayer. So, to close, he sits, he governs, we sit because of what Jesus has done, and we govern by God's grace and help.